This morning I want to continue talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Last time, if you'll remember, we looked at the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, or otherwise known as the sign gifts. And today and next Sunday, I would like to look at what I would call the ordinary gifts. Ordinary gifts are spiritual gifts given by the Holy Spirit for the benefit of the local church. And there are a number of ordinary gifts. Like I said, it's going to take a couple of weeks to look at them all, and I'm going to take a little bit of time to expound upon each of them because I thought about it, and I don't think I've really preached on the gifts of the Holy Spirit before, so I'm going to take the opportunity to do so now. The first gift, and these are not in any particular order necessarily, but the first gift, ordinary gift, is that of teaching. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 28, where it says, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." And there's a couple other ordinary gifts in this list that we'll look at here yet this morning. But you see there, it says, thirdly, teachers. So a teacher obviously has the gift of teaching. And this is a spiritual gift. It's given by the Holy Spirit. And you can see that from the context of this chapter. In 1 Corinthians 12, earlier on in the chapter, let's just read a few of the verses that we looked at last Sunday. And we'll see here that these gifts that are listed here are gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 4. "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh the one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." So you notice that some of the same things listed there in the end of the chapter in verse 28 were listed there in the beginning of the chapter, such as healing, miracles, and tongues. And so we see there that this is all referring to gifts of the Spirit. Okay, so teachers are given as a gift to the Spirit. They're given as a gift to the church, and the gift of teaching is given to the man that has it by the Spirit. I'll give you a verse here in a minute which shows that God gives not only the gift of teaching, the Spirit gives not only the gift of teaching, but he also gives the teacher as a gift to the church. As a matter of fact, I don't even think I have that verse, so let me go ahead and take you there briefly in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll just start at verse 8. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth," talking about our Lord Jesus Christ and his death for our sins. "He that descended is also," or "is the same also that ascended far up," "that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." And here are the gifts then. It says that he gave gifts unto men there in verse 8. Here are the gifts. "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." And he goes on and gives the reasons there for it. But we see there that the gift of a teacher and a preacher is a gift to the church. This is one of the gifts of the Spirit. Now let's look at Romans 12 and verse 7 for a corroborating verse which shows us that the teaching is one of the gifts of the Spirit. Romans chapter 12 and verse 7. We'll start with verse 6 to get the whole thought. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith," we looked at that last Sunday, "or ministry, let us wait on our ministering," we'll look at that yet today, I believe, or he that teacheth on teaching. Right, so this is a gift given by the Spirit, the gift of teaching. Now, the gift of teaching is primarily for pastors, who are otherwise called elders or bishops or overseers or stewards, and there's various names that they go by in the Scripture. But the gift is primarily for pastors, but it's not limited to pastors. The pastor has to have the gift of teaching. To qualify for the ministry, to be a pastor, he has to be able to teach. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. A man could be the kindest man in the world. He could be the most godly man in the world. He could be the best counselor in the world. He could have everything, every quality that a pastor should have, and care for his flock and all those things. But if he can't teach, he's not qualified. He's got to be able to teach. He's got to be able to preach. If he can't do that, he can't do the job, because that's a big part of the job. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. Not the only qualification, but it's one of them. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. A bishop, which is another name for a pastor, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Meaning he's got the aptitude or the ability to teach. And that is a gift that God gives. Not everybody has it. I will talk about how all Christians should have some ability to convey the faith and information to others, which is teaching. But there's a difference between having the ability to share a couple of things you believe and having the ability to be a teacher. There's a big difference in that. Think about it. All parents are teachers, right? I mean, you teach your children all kinds of stuff, right? Every human being is a teacher in the sense of showing somebody something, telling somebody something that they don't know. But not everybody is given the gift of being an actual teacher, right? So this is a gift. And this is something that the Holy Ghost gives. He gives both the gift to teach, and he gives the office of teacher to a man to be exercised in the church. Let's look at Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. And just another thought along those lines, there are people that can do things, but they can't teach them to others. They can do things extremely, exceptionally well, but they couldn't teach it to another person to save their life. Right? There are people out there like that. And then there are other people out there that are great teachers. They're lousy if they actually try to do the thing themselves. They can't do it worth a hoot, but they could tell you exactly how to do it. And there are people out there like that too. There's an old saying that they who can do, and they who can't, teach. And they who can't teach, teach Jim. All right, anyway, Acts 20 and verse 28. Jim, that's J-Y-M, in case you didn't get the joke. Right? Not J-I-M, but anyway. Acts 20, 28. Take heed, this is Paul writing to the speaking to the elders at Ephesus. And he tells them, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Remember when it said a bishop must be blameless and apt to teach and all that? An overseer and a bishop are the exact same thing. If you look it up in the dictionary, that's the definition of bishop is an overseer. The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed, that's what a pastor does, to feed the church of God. That's called teaching. You know, when you teach somebody, you're feeding them spiritually. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So the Holy Ghost makes a man an overseer. He gives him the aptitude to teach, and then he gives him the office of the teacher, preacher, pastor, overseer, and so on, so that he can be a benefit to the church. And a teacher is a preacher, or vice versa. A preacher is a teacher. There are some people that make a distinction. They think there's a difference between teaching and preaching. That, you know, and I've heard this said, I heard another pastor say that this was said in the denomination that he grew up in, that the people would say, that guy's a good teacher, but he's not much of a preacher. And that's just nonsense. What they really mean is that he can convey information well, but he's not loud, flamboyant, eloquent, pulls your heartstrings, gets to your emotions. You know, that's what they're really saying when they say that. But preaching doesn't necessarily have to be any of that. We think about preaching about somebody up there yelling and screaming and putting on quite the theatrical presentation. But that's not necessarily what preaching is. That could be preaching, but you can have preaching that doesn't have any of that, and it's still preaching. And I'll give you the definition of the word here, which will back that up here in a minute. But let me show you that a preacher is a teacher. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 11. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 11. These things command and teach. That's a pretty short one. He's writing to a preacher, to a pastor, and he tells the pastor to teach. These things command and teach. So a preacher is a teacher. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Again, Timothy, a preacher. He's been, stir up the gift that is within thee, which was given thee by the putting on of my hands there in verse 6. So you're talking about an ordained man of God preacher. And he says to commit this same thing that's been given to you, commit it to other men who can teach others also. So a preacher is a teacher. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 25. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing, there's teaching again, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So again, a servant of the Lord, a pastor, must be apt to teach and be able to instruct, even to instruct people who are opposing themselves, to people that are trapped in a lie and can't even see it, and they're contradicting themselves, and they're doing things that are contrary to their best interest. You got to be able to instruct somebody like that. But God has to give the repentance, of course. You can be the best teacher in the world, but if God doesn't give the repentance and open the heart, that person is not going to receive your instruction. And then let me just give you some verses that show that preaching and teaching are the same thing. I have a string of them here, and I'll just run through them quickly. Matthew 4 and verse 23. Matthew 4, 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's doing the same thing. What is he doing when he's teaching in the synagogues? He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, right? He's doing this, is referring to the same thing, teaching and preaching. Matthew 11 and verse 1. Matthew 11 and verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Just two different ways of saying the same thing, teaching and preaching. Acts 5 and verse 42. Acts 5. I'll give you the definitions here in just a second, which will show you that these are referring to one and the same thing. Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Let me define these words here, and then I'll give you the rest of the verses. To teach is to show by way of information or instruction. Now, that's the leading sense, it says. To teach a thing, to impart or convey the knowledge of, to give instruction or lessons in a subject, to make known, deliver a message. It's to teach a person a thing, to teach a person a thing to a person or agent. It's to communicate something to a person by way of instruction, to inform, to teach a person or agent, to impart knowledge, to give instruction, to inform, instruct, educate, train, or school. That's what it is to teach. Now let's look at what it is to preach, and then define one of the words that will define preach, and you're going to see that these are similar. They have overlap. They're not identical definitions, but they're referring basically to the same thing. To preach is to pronounce a public discourse upon sacred subjects, to deliver a sermon or a religious address, now usually from or on a text of Scripture. To proclaim, declare, or set forth by public discourse the gospel, something sacred or religious. The word discourse was used twice there. It's to pronounce a public discourse. A discourse is communication of thought by speech, mutual intercourse of language, talk, conversation, a spoken or written treatment of a subject, kind of like what a teacher does, in which it is handled or discussed at length, a dissertation, it's teaching, treatise, homily, sermon, or the like. So you see there that a sermon is a discourse, which is essentially what a teacher does. So preaching and teaching are essentially the same thing. It is to declare information to somebody to make it known and make them understand. Now back to Acts 15:35, another example. And as we go along, these are going to become more clear. I got a couple at the end that are going to make it crystal clear that preaching and teaching are the same thing. Acts 15 and verse 35. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Acts 28 and verse 31. Acts 28 and verse 31. Preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Preaching the kingdom, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, one of which is the kingdom, right? Preaching, teaching, it's all the same thing. Romans 2 and verse 21. This is a good one here. Romans 2:21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Right? You're teaching another, don't you teach yourself? You preach or teach somebody shouldn't steal, or are you stealing? Right? You see the point there? Preaching and teaching, same thing. Let's look at Colossians 1 and verse 28. I'm really belaboring this point, but I just found a whole bunch of verses in the Bible that spoke to it, so I thought I'd give them to you. Colossians 1 and verse 28. Whom we preach, this is the best one, I think, of all of them, to prove it. Talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, so you can see there in the previous verse. Whom we preach. Now he's going to show you how he preaches. He's going to show you the content of what he's preaching. Whom we preach, warning every man. So that's what he does when he preaches. He warns when he preaches. Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. This is how you preach Christ. Whom we preached, teaching every man in all wisdom. Right? So you, when you preach, you teach. Same thing. I think I probably made the case. One more in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I'm ordained a preacher and a teacher. Okay, so I think that's probably proven that sufficiently, that those are one and the same thing. But it's not only pastors, like I said, that are given the gift of teaching. Other Christians also have this gift of teaching. There are some women that have the gift of teaching. For example, in Titus 2, 3 through 5, we're told that the older women are to teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Let's look at that. Titus 2, 3 through 5. This is something that the older women in the church are supposed to do, to teach the younger women. This doesn't refer to children. This doesn't refer to teenagers. This refers to younger women like 20s, 30s, 40s, maybe even 50s. younger women that have children in the home, right? So older women, which would be older than that, right? 60s, 70s, 80s, whatever. Older women teach the younger women, the one that have children in the home still, teach them the following things. So you never graduate from being taught, right? Just because you're 40 years old doesn't mean you don't get taught. You still need to be taught. We all do. Titus 2, 3 through 5. That's 2 Timothy. That didn't look right. Titus 2, 3 through 5. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. So the older, the aged women are supposed to be teachers of good things. And then he goes on to show what the good things are that the elder women are supposed to teach. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. These things ought to be not only taught by the pastor, they ought to be taught by the elder women to the younger women that have husbands and children at home. Of course, the elder women would need to be doing these things themselves. You can't teach something that you're not doing, or you're not a good teacher. You're not going to have any credibility. And, you know, there's a lot of, well, most women in our culture don't follow this prescription, right? To be about their family, to focus on their family and children first, to be obedient to their husbands, to be keepers at home. This is not done a lot in our culture. Part of the reason is the elder women aren't teaching the younger women these things. Girls aren't learning these things as they grow up in the home, as children and teenagers, and then they're not taught it by elder women in the church. We had a former member, our sister Bev. She did this, and I know she did it because she told me on at least two different occasions, two different women. She taught the younger women some of these things that they should have been taught. And it was uncomfortable for her. She didn't really want to do it, but she thought she should do it. It was necessary. And asked me what I thought. And I said, absolutely. That's exactly what you're supposed to do. And I commended her for that. She taught my wife something one time. I don't even remember what it was. And then afterwards, she said, was that okay? Was that okay? I hope it was okay that I said something to your wife. I'm like, of course it's okay. Please do. Blood doesn't run thicker than water with me. If I had children and they were misbehaving and I wasn't around, I would hope somebody would beat their butt for them, for me, if I wasn't there, and then tell me about it later, and I would thank them for it. Some women can even help their husbands to teach men in a private setting. Acts 18 and verse 26. Acts 18 and verse 26. And he began to speak boldly. This is Apollos. Now, this man was an eloquent man. This is a man you think of as a preacher, quote unquote, right? Like when people think preacher versus teacher, he'd be a preacher, right? He was an eloquent, bold speaking man, powerful speaker. What every preacher wishes he was, I'm sure. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Aquila and Priscilla, this was a husband and wife couple, and they both took this preacher aside and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. There were some things that he needed to learn. He only knew the baptism of John at that point, and they helped him out. They taught him some other things he didn't know. Or maybe He only knew the baptism of John, the previous verse. So they taught him some things. And Aquila's wife, Priscilla, helped him out in that. Of course, it would have been Aquila that would have done the approaching Apollos. It would have been Aquila that would have been leading the conversation. He's the man. But his wife, I'm sure, you know, put in a little word here or there, said, you know, added a little something or whatever, and helped out Apollos. This is in a private context. You know, this is not in a church service or something. Women should also teach their children. Let me just give you a couple of verses here. Ephesians 6 and verse 1. I didn't have any verses in the outline for it. I thought it was obvious, but I thought, well, I should probably prove all things. So Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Ephesians 6, 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obey your parents, children, that means mother and father. And if you are obeying your mother and father, you are obeying their teaching, things that they have taught you to do, commanded you to do, told you to do, right? So the implicit in this verse is that mothers and fathers teach their children. Fathers most definitely, because in verse 4 it says, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord," and that is teaching by definition. Nurture is breeding, upbreeding, training, education. I don't know if I said upbreeding. It's breeding, upbringing, teaching, education, and admonition is putting somebody in mind of something that they ought to do. It's teaching, in other words. Fathers primarily are tasked with teaching their children. Of course, our culture has that completely backwards. In our culture, if whatever teaching that happens at home, most of it's just delegated off to somebody else, but whatever does happen at home is usually done by the mother. The father doesn't do a whole lot of teaching at all, especially scripture, but really much of anything. It's the mother's the one that's left to do everything. And that's not right. That is not scriptural. The father is supposed to be the primary teacher of the children. But let me give you a verse here. Proverbs 1 and verse 8, just to show you that it is both parents are tasked with this responsibility. Proverbs 1 and verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Right? So both are teaching. Right? The mother's giving a law. The father's giving instruction. These are two ways of saying the same thing. Father and mother both teach their children. They should. But even though women can teach, older women can teach the younger women and should teach the younger women, women can even help their husband in a private setting to teach men. Women should teach their children. But women are not permitted to teach in the church. And there's a difference. There's a difference between teaching outside of church and in church. And when I say in church, I mean in the assembly of the saints, like we are right now. When we are corporately assembled to worship God, there are certain rules that we follow, and one of them is that women are not permitted to teach, or even to speak, for that matter, in the church. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 12. Now, if you teach this in just about any church, this will win you a lot of points. And of course, I speak sarcastically, this would probably get you thrown out. This would be, if you want to retire early as a pastor, all you have to do is preach on the two passages that I'm going to give you here, and I guarantee you that will be your last Sunday. That will be your last Sunday. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 12. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. This is a pastoral epistle. This is instruction on how you're to behave yourself in the church of God. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15, same page on my Bible. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is how you behave yourself in the house of God. In the assembly of the saints, women are to keep silence, to be in subjection. They're not suffered to teach or you have authority over the man. They're supposed to be in silence. And the interesting thing is, this sounds like such a radical concept, and it's just so chauvinistic, and it's just so backward and just terrible. But you know what? If a visitor came to our church or any of the churches of like faith, and you didn't point it out to them that women weren't speaking, they wouldn't even notice. You wouldn't even notice that women aren't speaking. You just see a church service, the pastor's doing most of the talking, maybe a man gets up and offers a prayer or whatever, but you know, you wouldn't even notice. It's not like it's a big deal. People make a big deal out of nothing. But you know, if you're filled full of if you have a culture filled full of feminists, and people like that, then of course this just irritates them. Even if they wouldn't want to talk in church, they'd just be mad at the fact that you told them that they can't. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35. Says, let your women keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. They're supposed to be in silence. It's a shame for them to even speak in church. And this is not kept in most churches. When you go to most churches, as a matter of fact, if they kept these rules, there wouldn't be a lot going on in church, because a lot of the services are introduced by women, they're led by women, prayers are offered by women. When they open up to the congregation for prayer requests, it's almost all women. I know what I'm talking about. I've been there. All women speaking. There's just a lot of alto voices present there in the church service. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. And if you have a problem with it, well, go take it up with God. Don't take it up with me. I just read you the verses. Anybody that hears this, if that makes you mad, well, go ask God about it. Go talk to him about it. That's what he said. Now, there is one example in the Bible of a woman preacher. I don't think you'd want to be a member of her church. I wouldn't want to. Revelation 2 and verse 20. Her name was Jezebel. Now, whether her name was actually Jezebel or she was just called Jezebel here because she had so much resemblance to the other Jezebel in the Bible, I don't know. Her name might have literally been Jezebel, or it might have been, you know, the Lord's making a point here referring to her by that name, but it doesn't really matter. Revelation 2 and verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. Notice she calls herself. God didn't call her to be a prophetess. She calleth herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Not only was she teaching and speaking, she was teaching wicked things. Right? It'd be bad enough if she was up there giving a good sermon. That wouldn't be permissible, but she wasn't even doing that. She was teaching them to commit fornication. If you can imagine such a thing, imagine having a woman preacher teaching you to commit fornication in the church. It's crazy. But that's what she did. And the Lord said he's going to kill her children with death if she doesn't quit that. He rebuked her and she didn't repent. So she's got death, and her children have death waiting for her. They're probably all bastard children, too, since she's teaching them to commit fornication. She's probably leading the way. And then there is a sense in which all Christians should be teachers, in that they should have the ability to teach the basics of the faith to others. Let's look at Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Paul writes here, for when, for the time, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So he's chastising them here, and he's telling them that at this point in your Christian lives, you should be able to be teachers, right? You should be eating strong milk or strong meat. I have to feed you with milk. You're so pitiful in your understanding. You haven't studied. You haven't paid any attention to the sermons, apparently. You never read your Bible, and you haven't grown a bit since the day you were baptized, right? He's chastising them here. You ought to be teachers. And you have need that somebody teach you again the basics. I got to go back and teach you the very basics, because you don't even have that down yet. That's what he's saying. All right? So Christians, especially Christians that have been in the church for a while, ought to be able to at least teach others the basics of the faith. Right? Explain your faith. Explain what you believe. When somebody asks you how a sinner is saved, you ought to be able to explain to them how God does that. Right? Somebody asks you, what do I have to do to be baptized? You ought to be able to explain to them the requirements for baptism, the mode of baptism, who baptizes and who can get baptized and what you have to do to get baptized and all those things. You ought to be able to explain those basic things. If somebody asks you about the God that we believe in, you ought to be able to explain the Trinity very basically to them. You ought to be able to explain that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for our sins on the cross, right? That it was a substitutionary atonement, that he made reconciliation between us and God by taking our sins upon him and dying for them. Just basic stuff like that. We ought to be able to teach others that kind of thing. But that doesn't mean that everybody has the gift of teaching, right? Because there are certain people that are going to have an extra measure of that ability, and that's what the Spirit would give them. That would be the gift of teaching, that are just really good at that kind of thing. Some people are just going to be naturally a lot better at it than others, and that's the gift that the Spirit gives. All right, let's look at the next spiritual gift, and that is speaking. For 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. And I think this one's not quite as plainly declared that it's a spiritual gift, but I think when you read this in context of these two verses, I think it's pretty clear that speaking is a gift given here by the Spirit. 1 Peter 4, and let's start with verse 10. He says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Manifold grace. So there's many facets to the grace of God, including these spiritual gifts that he's giving. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. You see there, ministry is an ability that God gives, and speaking is mentioned right in this context of having received the gift of ministry, and let any man speak as the oracles of God. So that's why I say that it appears to me that that speaking here is being referred to as a gift that God gives. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, though all can speak, some people have been given a gift to speak well, while other people have not. Right? Some people are eloquent speakers, some are not. And this is a gift that God gives. I'll give you an example from back in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 4, this is when God called Moses to go to Pharaoh to send him to proclaim his message to him. And Moses didn't want to go because Moses didn't think that he was a good speaker. And apparently he wasn't. But let me show you this. So God goes to Aaron instead because Aaron can speak well. Exodus 4 and verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart." So God says, I know that Aaron can speak well, but Moses couldn't. Verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." He might have even said that with some kind of a stutter or something. We don't know. He was slow of speech. He wasn't eloquent. He was not a good speaker. But God says, I know Aaron. He can speak well. So some people can speak well. Some people can't speak well. It's a gift that some have and some don't. Some people have been given the gift of the tongue of the learned to be able to speak a word in season to him that's weary. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. Some people can just give somebody a word which is just what he needs to hear at the moment and can strengthen him, encourage him, help him, bring him up when he's down. Some people just have that ability. That's an ability that God gives. Everybody doesn't have that. Some people are more of a sore than a balm when it comes to that kind of thing. They just make it worse. I actually got that phrase from Charles Bridges in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, when he talked about there's a time to speak and a time to keep silence. And he says that that's especially when you're talking about a time of great grief, people that speak too much, this is my paraphrase, are more of a sore than a balm, right? They make it worse on a person who's grieving when they just blabber on and on. Isaiah 50 and verse 4 says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh morning by morning, he waketh mine ear to hear as the learned." See, God hath given me the tongue of the learned. That's called a gift, right? He's given him a tongue that can speak like a learned man to know how to speak a word in season. That means at the right moment, at the right time, to him that is weary. Some people don't know how to do that. A lot of us don't know how to do that. We either say something at a time that we should have kept our mouth shut, or we don't say something at the time that we should have. Somebody is having a difficult time and you just sit there and you don't know what to say and you don't say anything. All right? So sometimes we mess up on both extremes of that. There are some Christians that are especially good at comforting and edifying one another through speech. And we're commanded to do this, and some have the ability and the gift to do so well. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, he says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Comfort yourselves together. So this is one of the functions and the responsibility of church members is to comfort each other. And naturally, the people that have the gift of speech, the people that have the gift of giving comfort, are going to be better at that and more able to do that. And it's something you have to practice. You know, sometimes we just don't know what to say. If somebody comes up to you with a problem or a struggle, and they tell you about their problem or their struggle that they're having, or they tell you maybe that somebody died in their family or something that they've been really been weighing them down, just a little word of advice. Don't just simply say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'll pray for you." They tell you what they're having some problem, you just say, "I'm sorry, I'll pray for you." That person could very well walk away and just think, "Well, thanks, that's nice, but I really would have liked you to show some interest, to ask me about it so that I could maybe talk about it or, you know, get some thoughts off my chest or something." Or, for instance, if you walk up to somebody and you say, "How are you? How are you doing?" And the person says, "You know, I had a bad week." You don't just say, "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. I'll pray for you." You know, if the person tells you he had a bad week, you know what he wants to do? He wants to talk about his bad week. If he doesn't want to talk about his bad week, you know what he'll say when you say, "How are you doing?" He's going to say, "Great, fine, everything's good." But if he says, "I had a bad week," he probably wants to talk about the bad week. So you don't just say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'll pray for you." No. Ask about the bad week. "Oh, what was bad about it? What happened? You know, is there something that I can do to help? Would you like to talk about it?" I was just talking to a guy the other day that I don't know him real well, but I've known him for quite a while. And I just found out that his wife died a little over a year ago. I never knew it. Like I said, we're not like good friends or anything. I never even got around to asking about his family or anything. I haven't talked to him all that much. But anyway, find out through conversation that his wife died. And I thought, "Oh my." And I said, "I'm so sorry to hear that." And I started asking him about that. And she had a chronic disease. I just said, "What was her disease?" Like, you know, don't be afraid to ask somebody about what's happening. If he doesn't want to tell you about it, he'll just say, "I don't want to talk about it," right? But if he is okay talking about it, he'll tell you, and he'll probably appreciate the fact that you asked. And so as I was talking to him, and I said, "You know, I read in a book one time on mourning and grieving that what a lot of us do instinctively, and this is wrong, but especially with people that are close to us, is somebody loses a loved one, spouse, parent, child, whatever, and we instinctively think, don't bring it up. Don't talk about it. It's just going to make them sad. It's going to make them relive the memory. Don't talk about it, right? Just pretend like it never happened, and that way they won't be brought up. Worst thing in the world you can do if you're close to somebody is to do that. If you're close to somebody and they are some and you are a person that they could confide in and talk to and have a personal connection with, you should ask about the person. Don't be afraid to bring up the person after they're dead. Don't be afraid to talk about the person after they're dead. And I was talking about this with him, and he agreed that was true. But then he also said that there are some people that you just don't want to talk to about it because either you're just not close enough to them, or they can't handle it. You start talking to them about your wife dying, they can't handle the emotion, or they have had some traumatic event that's happened in their life, and it brings back those memories, and they haven't dealt with them, and they can't handle the emotion, and they just don't want to talk about it. And so that was one of something that he's learned, that it really helps to have people that you can talk to, but you can't talk to everybody about it. You have to find those people that you can talk with and be comfortable around. So anyway, I say all that just to say, don't be afraid to ask questions. If somebody says something, oh yeah, so I had a bad week, something's bothering me, or you know, I've been really struggling, instead of just being like, oh, he didn't tell me what it was, he must not want to tell me. No, he just told you enough to tell you that he does want to tell you. Ask, say, oh, what is it? Anyway, just those are some of my suggestions. Now, maybe it doesn't work with everybody, I don't know, but it seems right to me anyway. Some Christians have the gift to speak the right words at the right time to bless others. And this is a gift. Proverbs 12 and verse 25. We've probably all met somebody. We've met people like that, that they just have just the right thing to say, and it just, whatever they said was just wonderful. It was just perfect. It was like, boy, that just really spoke to my soul. Well, that person probably has the gift of speech like that. And you know, not all of us have that. A lot of us just don't know what to say. I've experienced that before, but I just don't know what to say. And sometimes, if somebody's in deep grief, the best thing to say is nothing. Just sit there and just be with them and let them talk. Proverbs 12 and verse 25. Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. A good word. That can really help to uplift your spirits. Sometimes if somebody just says the right thing. Proverbs 15 and verse 23. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season. How good is it? A word spoken in due season. In other words, at the right time. The right word at the right time. How good is it? That's an exclamation point. You don't see very many exclamation points in the Bible. So when you see that's really drawing your attention to that. And then Proverbs 25 and verse 11. A word fitly spoken, which means it fits right into the right situation correctly. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. It's beautiful, in other words. The right word at the right time, at the right season. So, if you don't have that and you'd like to have more of it, then pray for it. I know I do. I pray that I would be able to do that. I'm not very good at it, but I would like to get better at it. And I would hope that the Lord would help me to do that as I grow. Okay, now the next spiritual gift is the gift of helping. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. And God has set some in the church, this is a verse we read earlier, remember, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. That little helps is just stuck right in there in the middle of that verse. You might just read right over it. That's such an important gift of the Spirit, just a little dinky word that most people just read right over. But the gift of helps is so needful and helpful in the church. It really is. Again, this is like the rest of the gifts. Though all Christians are capable of assisting others, some Christians are especially gifted at helping. I mean, any of us can help somebody else. I mean, who couldn't? You couldn't pick up a pen that fell from the table of somebody and hand it to them. You just help them, right? Anybody can help, obviously. But some people are given a special ability and are gifted at helping others. And some people aren't. The gift of help can include helping someone understand the doctrine of Christ. So this would be more of a spiritual application of it. But that's not the main thing that I'm getting at. But let me just give you a couple of verses here just to show you that the gift of helps could include helping somebody understand the doctrine. Acts 16, 9 through 10. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So he said, come help us. And what he needed help with was understanding the truth of God. Right? So that's one way we can help others. That's a big help. I sure am glad for the men that helped me to understand the truth. Well, long ago and throughout the years, I keep getting helped. Acts 18, 27 through 28 is another example. This is with Apollos. Remember when Priscilla and Aquila took him off to the side and helped him understand the way of God more perfectly? And it says, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. This is interesting. Aquila and Priscilla helped Apollos to understand the doctrine better, and as soon as he gets that down pat from them, he goes and he helps others. He preaches the truth and he helps others who had believed through grace, mightily convincing the Jews that Jesus is Christ. And then, of course, I just want to draw your attention to this. This is just a good verse, which says that they believed through grace. You see, we believe through grace. We don't believe to get grace. We believe through it. God gives us grace in order to believe. Now, pastors are helpers in this way. That is, helping people to understand the truth. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. So that in this case, the pastor could have the gift of helps and the gift of teaching and put them together and help people through teaching. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. See, when you preach and teach and help people to understand, you are helpers of their joy because you bring them joy when you understand the truth, when they understand the truth. And 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 23. 2 Corinthians 8, 23. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. And our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches in the glory of Christ. He's referring to ministers there. Titus was a minister, the messengers of the churches. In Revelation, they're called angels, messengers, angels. They're pastors. They're bringing God's message to the church. He says Titus is his fellow helper, which means that they are in this together. They are helping each other, or helping other people together. They are participating in this helping. Now, some Christians have the gift of helping the pastor. And this is such a blessing, I can tell you as a pastor, such a blessing to have church members who have the gift of help. And I've definitely noticed that in this church, that I get a lot of help in this church, and I really appreciate that. And it's just sometimes it's just little things. Like when I come in here and the pulpit's set up by Wayne and the curtain thing here is hung up. Just little stuff like that. And I don't have to do it myself. Like, that's really nice. That's the gift of helps. You know, the signs are put on the doors. And the bathroom, you ladies, make sure the bathrooms are cleaned. I think you told me you do that anyway. And just things like that. And when communion comes along, I never even have to tell Judy. I never even have to ask her a reminder about the communion bread. I just know she's going to make it, right? She's got the gift of helps. And I think Carrie brings the foot washing stuff. I don't even know who brings it. Somebody does. Maybe you used to. Okay, you do. Or Christina does. Somebody does. I don't even know who does it. If one of you dropped over dead tomorrow, I don't even know how we'd have feet washing because I don't even know who does anything. But anyway, you just people just take care of stuff. And when we have the potluck after communion, I don't have to do any of that. I don't have to think about any of that. I don't have to say anything to anybody. It just gets done. You guys just take care of it. You have the gift of help. So I greatly appreciate that. And not to leave anybody else out, all of you helped me in some way. So I was just mentioning a couple things that just came to mind anyway. I don't want to leave anybody out because everybody is very helpful in this church. Okay, Romans 16, 3 through 3 and 9. Not to mention my wife, all the help that she gives me, of course. She gives me a ton of help. Romans 16, 3 and 9. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. See, they helped Apollos understand the doctrine, but they also helped Paul. They, I think, were some of his traveling companions. He at least met with them one place where where he was, and he worked with them. They were all tent makers, but they helped him. Helpers are extremely important for a pastor. Verse 9, salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, I think that's how you say that, Stachys, my beloved. So Urbane was a helper in Christ. We don't know anything else about Urbane. I don't know a thing about the guy except for how his name is spelled. That's the only thing I know about the guy, except for the fact that he was one of Paul's helpers. And you know what? He might have been somebody that sets up the pulpit for Paul every morning. And guess what? I don't know what he did. But let's just say he was the guy that set up the pulpit for Paul in the morning. And his name has been enshrined in Holy Scripture for the last 2,000 years because of some little thing that he might have done for Paul. We don't even know what it was. So just think about that. Think about how important Urbane was to Paul that his name got put in Holy Scripture just for being a helper. 1 Corinthians 16, 16. I almost had to have some of the men in the church help me be a security detail and physically remove somebody from the room here a couple of years ago. That would have been helpful. Didn't want to have to do that one myself. 1 Corinthians 16, 16. That ye submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. So he was telling them, as he did about Phoebe. Phoebe was a helper. She was a servant of the church. And he had told them to help out Phoebe with whatever she needs. And he's telling them here, submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us. So submit yourself to the helpers. If you got a helper in the church and the helper is trying to do something to help the pastor, help the church out, and the helper maybe says, hey, give me a hand with this, submit yourself to the helper and help the helper, right? Don't say, well, who do you think you are? If somebody ever does that, you say, I think I'm the helper. Now help me carry this thing and shut your mouth. Not really, but I'm just kind of being crass. 3 John 1, 7 through 8. Now, of course, you can take the helping thing too far and you can become a busybody and you can get in, you know, people's business and helping them where they don't need help or don't want help. And of course, you don't want to go there. 3 John 1, 7 through 8. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Fellow helpers to the truth. And that's what a pastor is, and that's what Christians are. Fellow helpers to the truth. We're helping the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It upholds the truth, and Christians are fellow helpers to the truth, to promote it and to share it with others. Now, some Christians are gifted in prayer, which is a way of helping the brethren and the pastor. 2 Corinthians 1:11. This is one of those things where the pastor or any other church member probably has no idea how many helpers he has, because there's probably a lot of people that are praying for him and praying for other church members, and none of us know how many people have prayed for us, and none of us know how many things that we may have been delivered from because of the prayers of others that we didn't even realize. So this is one way that all of us can help. Even if you don't have the special gift of helps, you can help other people by praying for them. 2 Corinthians 1:11. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that the gifts bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. So really all I wanted there from that verse is, ye also helping together by prayer for us. And Paul asked the brethren on numerous occasions, brethren, pray for us, he says. He says that my prayer, it will turn to my salvation through your prayer. Right? So it's important to pray for your pastor and to pray for each other. Helpers in the church, as I've said, are a huge blessing to the church and to the pastor. Because there are some churches out there that don't have a lot of helpers, and it's just left on the pastor to do everything, and that's not right. That's going to burn the pastor out, wear the pastor out. It's a blessed church when there are a lot of helpers and people that are there to lend a helping hand. All right, let's look at one more ordinary gift today, and that is the gift of government. 1 Corinthians 12:28. 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has set some, we've already read the whole verse, let me just jump down to the part that we want to get to. Then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. So governments, this is another gift of the Spirit, and this would elsewhere be called ruling. Government and rule are synonyms. And Paul talks about the gift of ruling in Romans 12 and verse 8. Romans 12, 8. Now remember, in verse 6 he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And then he's going to list off some gifts. And then down in verse 8 he says, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence. So ruling is a gift of the Spirit given to the church. Ruling slash government. Government is the action of governing, the action of ruling, continuous exercise of authority over the action of subjects or inferiors, authoritative direction or regulation, control or rule. And rule is the control, guide, direct, to control, guide, direct, exercise sway or influence over a person, his actions, life, etc. Now, as was the case with some of the rest of these gifts, the pastor has the gift, and in this case must have the gift. Some gifts the pastor doesn't have to have. It's not like he has to have every single gift. But there are some gifts that he has to have, like teaching and ruling. He's got to have both of these. Let's look at the pastoral qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, and we'll see there that one of the gifts is the gift of government that the pastor must possess in order to be qualified for the office. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4. This is the qualification of a bishop, right? We already read that verse 2 there about how he has to be apt to teach. And then in verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The man has to have the gift of rule. If you have a man, maybe he can preach like Charles Spurgeon. Maybe he's the best preacher, best teacher, qualified in every sense, but his house is a madhouse, and his children are unruly, and they are not under control. He is unqualified, period. If he has every other qualification, if his house is not in order, he's not qualified. I knew a man one time that his pastor was considering him as a potential minister, and when he was at his house and he saw how his children were unruly, they were little kids and they were just, it was just a madhouse, he just said, you know what? Sorry, I cannot consider you as a candidate for the ministry anymore. You do not have rule in your house. That did not make that man very happy. But I completely concur with the pastor's decision there. I would not ordain a man that does not have control of his own house. That is for sure. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. It is a shameful thing that pastors, I'm talking just pastors in the world, have a reputation for having bad kids. It is, that is a normal reputation. The pastor's kids are always the bad ones, right? You hear about that all the time. That is not right. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. You see here how these are the two primary functions of the elder, which is a pastor, overseer, bishop, so on. Ruling and teaching. Labor in the word and doctrine, that's teaching, and ruling. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Now, it doesn't mean that the pastor's some kind of a tyrant and he just tells everybody what to do and he micromanages every aspect of their life. Not at all. You know, I certainly don't operate like that, and neither do any of the other pastors in our faith. That is not what it's referring to, is having the rule over you. But it is referring to teaching you the Word of God, teaching you what the Word of God says, holding you to that as a church and as individuals. That's having the rule over you. Hebrews 13 and verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. See, there again, ruling, teaching. You see the two main offices, or the two main functions? Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. The ones that have the rule are the ones that are the teachers, the pastors, the preachers. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. See, they're overseers, bishops, watching for your souls, having the rule. As they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So a pastor must have rule. If you have a pastor that's just a figurehead, and you have a board of deacons, or a board of elders, or, you know, the trustees, or whatever they have, and all these 501c3 so-called churches out there, and though that board is really the one that makes all the decisions, and they're the ones that essentially tell the pastor how it's going to be and what he's going to do, that is not a, he's not exercising a biblical position as pastor, because he doesn't have the rule. That's another thing in most of these churches. If you want to retire early, preach about women not speaking, first of all, and then tack on to the end of it the pastoral rule on the end of that sermon. You can be guaranteed that that's your last Sunday, buddy. You're out of here. Now, all Christians must be able to exercise government to some extent, whether governing their families, especially fathers and mothers for that matter, children, or themselves. I mean, even if you're single, you're not a parent, you have no wife, you're just all by yourself, you still have to have some measure of the gift of ruling, right? Because you need to rule yourself, right? And you know who the most unruly, difficult, hard-headed, obstinate, froward person you are ever going to have to rule is? Yourself. That's the most difficult one you're ever going to have to rule. Believe me, I know all about it. If I went down my list and I think back of all the people I've ever pastored and think about who gave me the most trouble, right here, the guy that I look at in the morning every morning. I won't tell you who's second or third in line. But anyway, the first one's right here. Now, some Christians are given the gift of government, which helps them to guide the affairs of the church under the oversight of the pastor. Now, I'm not talking about some board of deacons that's making all the decisions, but there could be limited senses in which church members could have the gift of government, just the gift of management, right? Maybe somebody, you know, whoever organizes the potluck or something, that's government in a very limited, you know, sense. It's not exactly, you're not, you know, exactly like a third world tyrant or something, but you do have some measure of government where you're saying, okay, why don't you bring this? Why don't you bring that? Why don't you bring this? Right? So there are Christians that can have the gift of government that can be exercised, you know, under the oversight of the pastor. And that's also helpful in a church because the pastor can't do it all. You know, in a smaller church, it wouldn't be so difficult, but you take a church that's a large church, the pastor can't do everything. He can't oversee everything. He needs to have helpers, and he needs to have people that have some gift of government that can help manage everything and just keep everything running smoothly. So that takes care of the first half of the ordinary gifts, and next time we'll finish them up and then get into some of the other functions of the Holy Spirit. And I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.